Good morning again.
Good morning, John.
Well done. Okay. Our first reading is Psalm 22, verses 1 through 31. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from my sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard what I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. The second reading is from Mark 15, 33 through 36. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said.
John, that was a masterful reading. That was beautiful. And I think you'll understand why the entire Psalm 22 needed to be read, and why in its entirety it needed to be read this morning as we talk about Psalm 22 and its relationship to Mark. This is, of course, the fourth word in our sermon series on the four words of Christ, the seven words of Christ from the cross, and it's probably the most dire. But before I get into the word, would you bow your heads and pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My God, why have you forsaken me? I can't think of any utterance more hopeless, more despairing, especially since they come from the lips of none other than our own Lord. After all, Jesus is supposedly the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one whose will, God, whose he's come to perform. He's said to have lived on the most intimate terms with his heavenly Father, addressing him as Abba Father or Papa. And if that is the case, then why is it that his God, his heavenly Father, never says a word, never lifts a finger to save or at least make things a little lighter for him as he is reviled by the crowds and life slowly ebbs out? Here Jesus has been a good and obedient son, but where he appeals to God for the slightest bit of grace, just some acknowledgement that in the midst of all of his suffering and pain, he receives instead total silence. Why is he not given some simple assurance that his God can hear him, much less cares what's happening to him? Now, when you think back to his baptism, which was the inauguration of his ministry, back at the beginning of the gospel story, he's there beside the River Jordan, and we're told that a dove descended from heaven, a cloud appeared suddenly from out of the midst, and a voice from the midst saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then when you get to the Mount of Transfiguration, a text I preached on several weeks ago, you come to the end game of Jesus' ministry, and again, there was a cloud, there was a voice that came from out of its midst, thundering, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Just at those two very strategic junctures in Jesus' ministry, he receives that word of affirmation that he is the beloved Son, and that his heavenly Father will stand shoulder to shoulder through him, through whatever may come. But now, if for all his obedience and devotion, he winds up on a cross, dying the most horrible of deaths, why does he not now receive any of the consolation when he needs it most? Why is there no cloud appearing, no dove descending, no voice from out of its midst affirming that he is still that beloved Son of God? Now, if the opposite of love is not hate, but apathy, indifference, then doesn't that contradict the claim that you will hear from me again and again and again that our God is a God who promises that under any circumstance he will never leave nor forsake us, that he loves us with an everlasting love? Doesn't that put a lie to that promise? And what's more, if his Father in heaven can abandon him, his only begotten Son, there at that cross, who's to say then that that same God, our Heavenly Father, won't abandon us when we find ourselves rejected and alone and perhaps nailed to our own cross someday? And so can you see how this is such an alarming and troublesome text, not just for Christ, but even for ourselves? Now the complaint that God is often missing in action when we need him most is not a new one. All throughout the Bible, you find people of faith who ask that very same question. God, where are you? You saw this with the Israelites when they labored as slaves in Egypt, and centuries later when they were taken into exile in Babylon. You heard those words come from the mouth of Job, who lamented, "Oh, that I might know where I might find him. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him." You had John the Baptist, Jesus' own cousin, languishing there in Machaerus, the black castle, that terrible evil prison that Herod had for all his prisoners, wondering whether God had forgotten him. In Psalm 10, the psalmist begins with the most troubling question. Why dost thou stand afar off, O God? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? And no doubt that is a question that we have often asked ourselves. It seems that when life is good, life is proceeding to plan, it's very easy for us to affirm just how sympathetic and proceeding and available our God is to us. But
when that doctor gives us that diagnosis that we've been dreading to hear, when our spouse ups and leaves us for the next door neighbor, when we're suddenly laid off from that job 25 years and the prospects of finding another at our age is less than remote, we then find ourselves asking why it is that God is so silent. We say, God, where is you? Why have you allowed such events as these to occur to us, your obedient, faithful servants? And that's when Jesus' cry from the cross becomes not only his cry, but it becomes our cry as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the origin of that cry comes from Psalm 22, and it's a scripture that Jesus would have known very, very well. There are at least 13 Old Testament texts that appear in the Passion narratives and in the various Gospels, and 8 of them are attributed to the Psalms. This particular psalm is a notable example of a personal lament. And a lament is an expression of sorrow or mourning in which the speaker complains about the absence or the silence of God as he goes through a period of suffering and tribulation. And there are two parts to it. In the first part of a lament, and in this one here, Psalm 22, it's comprised of verses 1 through 22, where the psalmist laments his situation and the silence of God in the midst of it. He's surrounded by persons who seek to destroy him. The scent of death is creeping ever closer to him. We're never given the specific details of his predicament. We're never told who his enemy specifically is, only that he feels that if God were only to give him some kind of indication that he is there, some assurance that he knows that God can hear him and that he's going to walk with him through each step that lies before him, he would be satisfied. But he doesn't receive that. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. However, when you get to Psalm 23 through 31, the end of the psalm, the psalm is suddenly transformed into a song of praise in which the psalmist asks the congregation to celebrate his deliverance with him. He then widens his call to all the nations, in fact, to all humanity, to praise God, including the living and even the unborn. While suspended from that cross, with the sun beating down on him, with his body racked in feverish pain, Jesus thinks back to the complaint made here by the psalmist centuries before, and he finds someone who describes for him perfectly the same situation his own feelings are. But you see, that's where the problem arises. If Jesus had only stopped and made it clear he was only quoting those first two verses and no more, then this fourth word of the cross would have been a cry of complete hopelessness and despair. When you hear Jesus cry from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then the inevitable conclusion seems to be that he has in fact been abandoned by his God. Having become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, our own Calvinist theology dictates that God has to reject his Son because he has now become sin. And sin, as we all know, is a violation of God's own holiness. That for the sins of the world to be completely dealt with, his holy nature demanded that Jesus must die, and this includes distancing himself from his Son, who is utterly and completely sin and must be rejected by the Father. Sin cannot abide in the presence of a holy and just God, and so God has to turn his back on Jesus, his only begotten Son. Or at least that's what we have been taught in Sunday school class. But there may yet be another way of looking at this text. You see, in Jesus' day, when the Jews cited Scripture, they didn't identify certain passages by quoting a chapter and a verse. And the reason was because such divisions hadn't been created yet. It would be another 1,200 years before there would be chapters and verses, before someone would say, let's all turn into our Bibles to John 3:16. Therefore, in Jesus' day, when the rabbis taught, they referenced a passage by quoting it, especially the first line. So if they wanted to read something from out of the book of Genesis, they would say, in Hebrew, it is not called Genesis, but let's turn to the book of In the Beginning, which is how the book of Genesis begins, In the Beginning. If they wanted to quote from the book of Exodus, they would call it the book of names, because it opens by listing the names of the sons of Jacob who had gone to Egypt when Joseph was the overseer there. That was the way that the rabbis taught back then. Therefore, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just referencing the first two verses of Psalm 22. He's in fact quoting the entire psalm. And his hearers would have understood that he was reflecting and praying upon its entirety, all of Psalm 22, and not just the opening lines. Now, a psalm of lament, like Psalm 22, usually begins with a complaint to God, with the psalmist declaring all the wrongs and injustices that he has experienced. And it might last a couple stanzas or before it changes entirely, with the psalmist remembering the words and promises of God. And so his lament ends on a note of hope and praise. Where he begins by recounting his troubles, it would conclude by expressing complete confidence in God. And this is what happens in Psalm 22. It starts out with the psalmist feeling very much forsaken and abandoned. Why have you forsaken me? I cry out both day and night, and you never seem to answer me. But then he makes a shift from a cry of forsakenness to one of complete confidence in God's deliverance. In verse 22, it says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you sons of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hid his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. As a result of his belief in God's faithfulness, he is therefore able to declare to his brethren, from thee comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. The truth is that the psalmist is never really forsaken. Where he begins his lament by declaring how he happens to feel at that particular time, he then recalls God's faithfulness to him in times past, and suddenly his tears dry up, and his complaint turns into a song of praise. He knows that he knows that he knows that God can never turn his back on him or any of his children. Yes, God may remain silent at times in the midst of our troubles and our suffering, but that is not the same as God abandoning us. Though silent but for a moment, our Lord maintains the assurance that our God has not or ever will desert him. And if this is in fact the case, then this transforms kind of our traditional understanding of Jesus' cry from the cross. So then it is no longer a cry of dereliction and forsakenness, but rather an expression of confidence and love in the faithfulness of his God, his heavenly Father, whom he knows can never abandon him, never cast him off, but remains ever present to him despite his silence. And why would God remain silent to Jesus as he slowly succumbs to these forces of death? As the great preacher and theologian Helmut Thielicke said about this scene, but now hear the great mystery of the silence. The very hour when God answered not a word or syllable was the hour of the great turning point, when the veil of the temple was rent and God's heart was laid bare with all its wounds. Even when he was silent, God suffered with us. In his silence, he experienced the fellowship of death and the depths with us. Even when we thought he did not care or was dead, he knew all about us, and behind the dark wings, he did his work of love. We live in the power of this Golgotha night of silence. Where should we be without that cross? Where should we be without the knowledge that God sends his sons to us in the silent depths and valleys, that he is our fellow in death? That he has indeed his high thoughts, that they come with power at Easter in glorious fulfillments, surpassing all our expectations. And if Tilakka is right, then Jesus regarded his death not as some unwanted and undeserved tragedy, but rather as the consummation of his life and ministry, the fulfillment of his Heavenly Father's will. He seemed to know that the path down which he traveled was filled with rejection and agony and death. He said that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many, that the good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of his sheep. At another time, he said that greater love had no one than he who would lay down his life for his friends. Now, in the years to come, his death, as some kind of atoning sacrifice, became the central theme and the cardinal tenet of the Christian church. When you read the Apostle Paul, he tells the church at Corinth that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. While John declares in his own letter, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It seemed without question that to those early Christians that Jesus' life did indeed have some kind of a redemptive purpose to it on that cross, and that his death was the culminating act of that achievement. Now, throughout history, there have been many attempts made to try to make sense of Jesus' death. The reality is there is no one theory of the atonement. And keep in mind, the atonement is the theory or the explanation of how God reconciles himself to us, that can ever fully explain or reveal the mystery of God's love as revealed in that cross. Over the years, I've seen my own understanding of Jesus and his work on that cross evolve. There was a time where I was absolutely convinced that it simply involved Jesus satisfying God's divine demand for blood and justice. But I've come to look at it differently. Instead, I now see it as a story that expresses the depths and the lengths that God goes to in order to reveal his love to us. Yes, there is sacrifice involved in this, but it is the love of someone who lays down his life for his friends rather than trying to appease the wrath of an angry God. Behind that act of sacrifice is not divine hatred against human sin, but holy love for human sinners. It was God caring for us so much that he was willing in the person of his Son to take our sins upon himself and suffer them cruelly upon that tree. That cross thus becomes the greatest symbol of selfless, sacrificial love there is, because by means of it, God saved humanity, forgiving them and offering them reconciliation. By the Creator becoming one with his creation, and then allowing him to suffer and die at their hands, it reveals for once and for all the height and depth of his sympathy. But it also assures us that when Jesus suffered, God suffered too. Through that cross, Jesus demonstrates complete and perfect solidarity with us, thus becoming our brother in every way. Through that cross, the Son of God identifies with us, not only being born in the likeness of us, not only living with us, not only experiencing hunger and thirst and rejection like us, but even suffering and dying like us in the most painful way imaginable. And in this way, we have absolute assurance that his God and ours, his Heavenly Father and ours, also understands what it means to suffer and die. It is proof that we are not talking about a God who stands afar off from the world, aloof and distant from all of its and our problems, but rather we are dealing with a loving God, with one who became human in order to dwell among us. We know a God who, in his love for us, determined to experience firsthand what it meant to be frail and mortal and human, and that includes our experience of suffering and death. Here is someone who wants to be one of us, one with us, one who will accompany us and stand by our side regardless of how perilous a road we may be on, that which we travel. And in this way, our God becomes for us a comrade to the outcasts, a brother to the blind, a companion to the lonely, and the suffering and the dying everywhere. And as a result, we can now confidently assert that God really does understand the difficulties and demands that human beings all over this world go through. And not just understands, but pledges to stand beside us and walk with us in solidarity every step along life's journey. It is proof to us that God does understand, that God understands our rejection, that God understands our loneliness, that God understands our sorrow, that God understands our temptation, that God understands our abandonment, that God understands our hunger, God understands our poverty, God understands our persecution, God understands our pain, God understands death itself. In short, our God understands us. He understands it all because through his Son, he experienced it all. And as a result, we are assured that he loves us and that he will be here for us and that he will help us through whatever trial or circumstance, regardless how terrible or extreme it may be, both now and forever. And so may we, as the children of God, console ourselves with this promise. A promise proven that we could trust when our own Lord, in the waning hours of his own death, confidently and victoriously exclaimed, "Father, into your hands now I commit my spirit." Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who in your great passion experienced the utter depths of human anguish, grant that even in those times that we are forced to bear pain, physical or mental, that we may be drawn into deeper sympathy with the pain and the grief of others. And in this way, may we enter into a new sense of union with you and your redeeming love, even as your Son does with us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.